Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is a blessing that we may come together for a second time this day to join in the worship of our triune God. We extend a warm welcome to you all, also to any visitors and guests who have joined us, also via the live stream. We pray that we may be strengthened in faith by the preaching of the gospel. May God be honoured and glorified by our worship this afternoon. Consistory has the following announcements, same as this morning. An attestation has been requested by Sister Angelica Decker to the Free Reformed Church of Kelmscott. We wish her the Lord's blessings as she settles in her new congregation with her husband, Matthew. This afternoon's service will be led by Brother Milder. And before we begin, let us sing hymn 3, verse 1.
Brothers and sisters, please rise to receive the greeting of the Lord. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now sing together from Psalm 9, verse 1, 4 and 5. Let us now together profess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed as we find them in hymn 1. Let us now humble ourselves before God in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, your word is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your gospel is a power unto salvation to everyone who believes. We acknowledge that we are, however, sinners, conceived and born in sin, by nature blind and incapable of doing any good. Therefore, we implore you, illumine our darkened minds by your Holy Spirit. Through the teaching of your word, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we, with all our hearts, may love and serve you. Give us a humble heart, free from all conceit and worldly wisdom, so that hearing your word, we may rightly understand it, and let ourselves be governed by it. We give you thanks for having established your covenant with believers and their children. For as you have told us, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. This promise you have not only signified and sealed by holy baptism, but daily approved by perfecting your praise through the mouths of children, and so putting to shame the wise and understanding of this world. Continue to establish your saints in this faith throughout their lives. Graciously bring back those who are leaving your truth, that we all in unity may serve you in true holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. We ask these things only for the sake of Christ. Amen. The sermon I will read to you has been written by Reverend R. Bradenhoff, minister from our sister church in Mount Nazura. The sermon has been written in connection with Lord's Day 4, which relates to God's justice and mercy in response to human sin. He has chosen for this afternoon's scripture reading three passages from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 from verse 1 to 11, Romans 3 verse 1 to 8, and Romans 6 verse 15 to 23. So we'll start reading from Romans chapter 2, and you can find this on page 1117 of your book of Bible. Romans chapter 2, from verse 1 to 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. We turn the page now and continue reading at chapter 3 from verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. And finally, we turn to chapter 6 and we start reading from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us now sing together from Psalm 65, verse 1, 2, and 3. now read from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a summary of what we confess in God's Word. We read from Lord's Day 4, which can be found on page 520 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9. But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin, as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. After the reading of the sermon, we will sing in response from hymn 80, verse 1, 2, 5, and 6. Beloved in Christ, probably all of us will make excuses. If we're late for a meeting, there's a good reason. Or if you didn't finish your homework and you were about to get a detention, you quickly look for somewhere to put the blame. We'll make excuses because no one likes dealing with their own mistakes or having their shortcomings pointed out. So we will evade and deny. We make excuses and change the subject. It's not a new development in human behaviour. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After their disobedience against the Lord's command, they tried to hide. They must have cringed when God asked his searching question, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Recall how Adam replied with a clever excuse, somehow pointing in two directions at once. He blamed both God and his wife. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And see how Eve quickly deflected man's pointing finger. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Excuses and more excuses. In many ways, we stick to the pattern that was set by our first parents. We want the blame to fall on anyone but us. We say, "There were circumstances behind my sin. I've got my reasons. It's not my fault." Sometimes we even say, like Eve said, "The devil made me do it." And in Lord's Day 4, we find three more typical human responses. Congregation, in the words of Romans 3, this is God's charge against mankind. Romans 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands it. There is none who seek after God." We might twist and turn, but we can't escape it. And we shouldn't try to escape it. It's far better to face up to your sins than to try excuse them with weak words. With our hearts laid bare before the Lord, let's not deny the charge against us, but flee to Christ who sets us free. That's our theme from Lord's Day 4. Face up to your sin and then look up to God. And we will see first our total accountability. Secondly, God's majestic personality. And third, our new responsibility. So, face up to your sin and then look up to God. We see first our total accountability. We're all quick to point it out when something's unfair. Say your mum is serving up some cake after church. If the piece that you're given looks a couple millimetres smaller than everyone else's, you're probably going to speak up in a hurry. Hey, that's not fair. We'll do this in our own defence, and sometimes in defence of others. For example, we'll say that it's unfair to demand of a child what only an adult can do. Parents do well to remember this when they're assigning chores around the house, that a six-year-old can't be expected to mow the lawn or put away all the groceries. The ability is not there, so the demand is unfair. So what about the demand on mankind? We see it in Lord's Day too. The demand is love for God and for neighbour. And what's the ability of mankind? We see that in Lord's Day 3. We are naturally very talented in evil, but incompetent in doing good, inclined to hatred. And that brings us to the first question, or the first excuse in Lord's Day 4. Does not God demand an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? That's our excuse. God's high expectations are way beyond our reach. God has set the bar so high, and how can we ever attain to it? But there is no manufacturer's error that we can blame when it comes to the failure of Adam and Eve, or even our own failure. Our God is a perfectly just God, and he'd never demand what we could not do. Nobody can accuse God of any neglect or shortcoming in putting us together, for we were made in his image. So the Catechism rebuts this excuse with direct words: God so created man that he was able to do God's law. To our first parents, God gave these basic commandments: be fruitful and increase, fill the earth and subdue it, and don't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. These were commandments that our parents were fully able to obey. They had it within their ability, but they chose not to. And also to us, God gives some basic rules. We heard them again this morning. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honour your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not steal, and so on. Someone might try to be clever and get out of it. Okay, Adam and Eve had the ability to do God's commands, and they chose to disobey. But when God gave us his law, we were already unable, already sinful. We never had it in us. God should have known exactly what would happen when he gave sinners his law at Mount Sinai. We were doomed to fail. Sounds like a good excuse. But in Romans 5, Paul will tell us something very important. He says that we're actually included with Adam, our father. First, we share in the perfect ability he once had. We too were made for the job, but we didn't carry it out. Second, we are partakers in the rebellion that he once chose. Because he is our father and representative, we sinned right along with him. Think of Romans 5 verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, because all sinned. That means we're totally accountable. It means we too have to answer to God for every sin that's on our record. For the Lord has expectations of us. Fair and just expectations. And if we can't meet them, God will have something to say. If we sin, there's going to be a price. As humans, we have a basic accountability and an unavoidable responsibility. This makes all of our excuses null and void. And we have so many excuses. Maybe we'd like to blame our sin on the people around us. My friends are always pressuring me to do the wrong thing. It was their bad influence when I was at that party. I couldn't help it. You really expect me to stand up to them and then be a loner? Yet, accountability says that friends and companions are people that we choose. We can choose bad ones or godly ones. And if we will be loyal to him, God will always stand with us. We have other excuses. Maybe we blame our sin on things from the past. Because of what's happened to me, because of my parents, because of this or that event, I just can't help it anymore, and I keep sinning in this way. It is what it is, we like to say. And the beginning of our life does ingrain a pattern, sometimes very deep, but accountability says that for those who seek it, for those who seriously ask God, there can be change, a new beginning. Or maybe we blame our sin on the mind and body we were given. Wasn't it God who created me with all these desires? We say, I've got such a desire for money or for sex or for food, how can I fight it? But God says that with his help, our desires can be controlled, our minds renewed, our lives offered to the Lord instead. Or maybe you like to give that old excuse, the devil made me do it. After all, I've still got that sinful nature. For a weak person like me, the demons are pretty hard to resist. And our old nature is stubborn. And we can't deny that Satan is mighty strong. Yet God doesn't release us from our personal calling to holiness. He calls us to obey him in thought, word, and deed. We can't just point a finger at Satan, for as James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And what else do we blame? Maybe you've blamed your sin on young age. These are my years to have some fun. Get it out of my system before I settle down and get serious. Conversely, maybe you blame your sin on old age. I haven't been able to change these last 50 years, so what's the sense in trying now? Or maybe we blame our sin on the many stresses and pressures in our life. I'm too busy to walk closely with God. Right now, I'm stretched too thin to pray very much or be in Scripture. When I have more time, then I will. So many excuses. But the Catechism doesn't accept it, doesn't accept the excuse of inability. It focuses on how we actually respond to God's requirements. Deliberate disobedience. Disobedience is one thing. Maybe it's happened that you've been charged by the bylaw officer for some minor offence, like building your fence too high or cutting down one of the city's trees. In defence, we might claim ignorance of the law. But our disobedience against God is so often deliberate. We know what he asks of us, and we go and sin anyway. Perhaps we wish that he left us in the dark. The Jews in the Roman congregation felt the same way. Paul showed them in chapter 2 that their history, their knowledge of the law, their mark of circumcision, that none of these things made them right with the Lord. That's why he begins chapter 3 like this. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? 3 verse 1. Maybe some Jews said they would have been better off without knowing God's law. Judgment is lighter then. Maybe we sometimes think we'd be better off without being baptized. God gives us more to answer for, so what advantage do we have? Answers Paul, much in every way. Chiefly because to them and to us were committed the oracles of God, 3 verse 2. We have to realize the holy challenge and the wondrous blessing of our position. We have God's word, and we have his Spirit. We're in covenant with him. Yes, these things make us more accountable, even more accountable than other people. So every once in a while, we realise the sheer enormity of our calling, the weight of our position. This can make us feel deeply unworthy. But God also tells us where to go with our sins. He says that we can bring all our failings and weaknesses and struggles to him, our Father in heaven, through Christ, his Son. And that brings us to our second point, God's majestic personality. When we're in trouble, we usually hope for leniency, for a bit of mercy. When children have broken one of the household rules, they'll hope for this too, that this time mum or dad won't make a big deal about it and let it go. So in our guilt, we too wonder, if God is so good, can't he let our disobedience go unpunished? Question answer 10. That's the second escape route or excuse that is suggested in the Catechism. Sure, God knows we sinned, but couldn't he just let it slide? Look the other way? He cannot, because he is a God of unfailing justice. God always acts in accordance with what is right. In fact, he is the standard of what is right. If God allowed a sin to go unpunished, by that very fact, he would contradict who he is. He is holy, so he can't tolerate what is unholy. He is righteous, so God perpetually hates all sin, and he expresses his displeasure against it. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. God will render to each one according to his deeds. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. That is God's justice. And let's notice that breaking the law doesn't leave God unmoved. With every transgression of his law, God is deeply displeased. That's why the Catechism says God is terribly angry with our sins. When we sin against God, he doesn't consider our sins a minor disappointment. To him, it's not a passing irritation. No, as Paul says, there will be indignation and wrath. Now, when we get angry, it so often arises in us because we're sinful and weak. We get angry at our children because they're making our life more difficult at the moment and taking away from our cherished ease and comfort. Or we get angry at a classmate because he or she dared to speak the truth to us and the truth hurts. But God's wrath is always right and good. It flows out of his majestic personality. He is holy, and this drives him to a holy hatred of all that is evil. As Nahum says in Nahum 1 verse 2, the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. After hearing this, a sinner might ask the last feeble question of this Lord's Day, holding on to just a sliver of hope. But is God not also merciful? Question answer 11. That's all we can hope for. Mercy, a free and undeserved compassion on those who are helpless and pitiful in themselves. How else could anyone stand before this God? But as quickly as a door is open to God's mercy, the door seems slammed shut, and with some fervour. God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the Most High Majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Those hard words are a signpost that point us to the reality of hell, the place of eternal destruction away from the Lord's presence. Doesn't the catechism seem a little unkind here? It hints of mercy at one moment, God is indeed merciful, but then pounds us with the hammer of judgment. Yet, even in this section on our sin and misery, the catechism doesn't leave us without hope. If you read between the lines, you'll see it. It's bringing us somewhere. The catechism is leading us to the gospel, which is announced so wonderfully in Lord's Day 6. There it will show that in Christ, God does have abundant mercy. Mercy, yet never without a perfect justice. That's because God's personality cannot be in contradiction with itself. You know that we so often are. We can be kind and generous one day, grumpy the next, and who knows why. Our moods are shifting, inconsistent things, yet God is constant in who he is. All of his attributes are in perfect harmony. He is just, and he is merciful, without contradiction. And for proof of this, look once more at our salvation, accomplished on the cross. The Belgian Confession in Article 20 puts it concisely. God showed his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquity on him and poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who were guilty and worthy of damnation. The justice of a fair punishment and the mercy of full forgiveness at the same time shown on the same cross. Could we really trust in God if he wasn't so consistent? Could we worship God if he wasn't so majestic and holy? But we take great comfort in knowing this. Our God doesn't change like shifting shadows, as James says. God doesn't change his view based on the latest opinion polls or based on what ideas are trendy this year. God honours all that he says, and he maintains his purpose in all that he does. Because of who he is, he deals with our sins fully and completely. And that brings us to our third point, our new responsibility. I've learned from police officers that I've known that many criminals make a career out of being a criminal. That is, the police will often arrest the same people over and over again. After doing some time in prison, a criminal will be freed and promptly return to the way of life that he knows best, breaking the law, living on the fringes, trying to stay one step ahead of the police. It's an age-old thing to assume that Christians will do the same. Once we taste God's grace, the thinking goes, we'll become lazy and complacent, and we'll never really make a break with our sinful way of life. After all, we'll always be forgiven, right? God's grace is free and unending, right? It's compared to that get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. Knowing a thing or two about Christ, having a Bible on your shelf, or being baptized once upon a time, that's our ticket out of trouble. You keep grace handy, for if you end up on the wrong side of God's law, behind the bars of God's justice. And here's the thing, you can keep using that card again and again. For after every failure, we just go back to God. God is merciful. God is loving. After a while, we might think of it this way. This isn't so bad. My sin actually reveals God's greatness and majesty, because every time I do wrong, he can show again just how gracious he is. This is the kind of thinking that Paul was opposed to. He mentions it in chapter 3. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, 3 verse 8. Or again in chapter 6, he asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perhaps no one would actually say that out loud. And yet, isn't it true? As children of God, we become lazy. We make peace with certain sins in our lives, and we accept them. These are the respectable sins, regular outbursts of anger, a nasty spirit of envy, a stubborn pride, some bad habits we simply tolerate. We become lukewarm about our holiness, or careless in devotions. And we become this way because we've always told ourselves that God is merciful and patient, and he's not going to hold this sin against us. And God is gracious, more gracious than we can ever say. But beloved, this is the reality of God's covenant with us. His mercy places upon us a new responsibility, and it gives us a new obligation. Those who have been forgiven, released from bondage in Christ, such people must live differently than we did before. Paul compares it to a change of masters. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In this life, we must be fully committed to sin or fully committed to obedience. In our hearts, there can be no middle ground. Our lives can be filled by only one of two things, a seeking after God or a seeking after ourselves. So what will we do? To help us decide, Paul asks, when you were slaves of sin, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. It's as clear as day. A life of sin will lead only to misery. Disobedience can only bear bitter fruit. The end of those things is death. But how much better to serve the Lord? Having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. By God's grace, we can take on a new style of living. Now we can live as slaves of God, where we're zealous for doing his will. Then we'll receive as our wages God's gift of life everlasting. Perhaps we should back up to that word slave. Some don't like it so much. It brings to mind images of forced labour and oppression. Yet, it's actually a wonderful picture of our new position before God. For a slave doesn't belong to himself, and is not out to please himself. Rather, a slave belongs fully to the Lord who bought him. First, it means he's cared for and protected. To his master, he's a valued possession. And second, that gives a slave the calling to serve with dedication, to always do his Lord's will. Having become slaves of God, you have a new calling. Having been bought by Christ's blood, you're here to serve the Lord. To serve God in the little things, to serve God in the big things, to serve in your family and among your friends, and at your work, and in your leisure, and with your thoughts. As the Apostle John would say in 1 John 5 verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. One who has been forgiven doesn't make excuses when he hears the commands of God. We don't say, that's too hard. We don't say, I don't have the time. We don't claim, I don't know how. To the servants of God, His commands aren't burdensome. Rather, because we love God, we're eager to keep them. Like unworthy servants, we're glad to perform our duty. So, instead of seeking excuses for our sin, seek opportunities to serve your Lord. Instead of being defensive about your sin, be active in doing good. Not shifting the blame, accept the blame, and then be glad to place it fully on Christ. Instead of running from guilt or dragging your guilt around every day, carry it to the cross. Leave it there and then go on your way with joy. For sinners like us, that's the way to salvation. That's the way to life. Amen. Congregation, let us once again call upon the name of the Lord. Almighty and merciful God, we realize and confess before you that if you should take into account what we have done, we would be unworthy to lift our eyes towards heaven and present our prayers before you. Our consciences accuse us, and our sins testify against us. And yet, in your fatherly goodness, you have adopted us in Christ and delight to hear our prayers. Therefore, help us to put aside all excuses and to look to no other king and seek no other advocate for our help that we need in this world and in the world to come. Father, you call us to seek not only our own salvation and good, but that of your whole church and the world, and we do so now here in prayer. We pray especially for your blessing on your holy gospel, that it may be faithfully proclaimed, and that the world may be filled with the knowledge of your truth. To that end, please send workers into your field to plant, water, and harvest a people for your name. But frustrate the work of those who sow weeds of heresy and discord. Pull down all the strongholds of Satan in this world and establish your kingdom throughout the earth. Please give fatherly attention to your servants who suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel and strengthen them in mind and body by your Spirit. We pray also for those who serve our welfare in governing roles. In the midst of unrest and struggles due to the COVID pandemic, we can forget that you are still in control, that no government operates in freedom from you. Grant those whom you have appointed to govern us wisdom and integrity. Give them a restraining fear of you to keep them from abusing authority, and give them the knowledge that they stand under your final judgment. We ask that you would use them to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to you. May they restrain wickedness and vice, promote justice and virtue, and remove every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and divine worship, so that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Christ may progress, and every anti-Christian power be resisted. Dear Father, you who send rain upon the just and the unjust alike, give to us also, we pray, such humility of conduct and faithfulness in our worldly callings, that we may contribute to the good of our neighbour and live peaceful lives in all godliness and honour. We remember also all who suffer from physical dangers, temptation, doubts, illnesses of mind or body, or financial distress. Comfort, we pray, all widows and orphans, and be to them a father. Father, many of us are returning back to work this week after a holiday, a time to relax. Grant, therefore, a safe return to work as we adjust back to our normal routines again. We pray, be with those who are still away, still travelling. Grant them also a safe return in due time. We thank you, Lord, for the National Youth Camp that could take place this past week. We thank you, Lord, that our youth could be allowed to meet together despite the ongoing pandemic. And we pray, Lord, that you bless the time that they could spend together and grant that their faith and love of you be strengthened. Lord, we also bring before you Reverend Alkema and his family. We thank you for the years that they could faithfully serve your people in Australia. We pray that you will be with them on Tuesday as they make their final farewells. Will you provide them everything they need and be their shelter as they take up their new task in Canada? This week, Saturday, our sister Christina van Brugge will celebrate her 80th birthday. We pray that her day is filled with joy and peace, and we give thanks to you for all that she brings to this congregation. May your loving presence in her life be felt strongly on her birthday and every day. Bless the land with fruitful harvest and give us wisdom and patience to be good stewards of it and of the resources you graciously give us for our callings. Keep us from exploiting your good gifts for our own selfish gains, and grant that we may be ever mindful of our duties to each other and to your creation. Order our priorities and interests so that our calling in life will promote rather than hinder our love for you and for our neighbour. We ask that you deepen the bonds between us as spouses and as parents and children, and resolve conflict and strife according to your wisdom and grace. To those among us who are single, give gifts for building up the communion of saints as well as faithfulness in the face of loneliness or temptation. Strengthen us through your means of grace, that we may worship you, not only with our words, but also with our lives. And so build us up into one body, a city in the world whose light cannot be hidden. Make each of us, we pray, a living sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, pleasing to you. We bring all this to you through the intercession of Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, who sits at your right hand. Amen. This afternoon, the collections will be for the work of mission, and afterwards we'll sing from our closing song of hymn 84, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Lift up your hearts unto God, receive the blessing of the Lord, and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.